In the meantime, let us turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. And I will be starting in verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. May the Lord add understanding to the word that we have just heard.
Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I read in Mark a parallel of what I read last week from the Gospel of Matthew. I will be reading verses 17 to 31 of Mark 10. Let us hear now the very word of God. Now he was going out, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Let's bow our heads in prayer at this time. Lord, as we look again at this passage that we looked at last week, we focus now on this rich young ruler and the dilemma that he faced. But he didn't even know it until Jesus revealed it to him. We're praying, O Lord, this morning that you will reveal these things to our hearts. Look upon us, O Lord, with love as you did him, and tell us the truth about ourselves and what it may be, what possessions prevent us from crossing through the gates into eternal life. Help us understand what is at stake. Help us to know, O Lord, what you are looking for and what you require of us. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen. What is your most prized possession? What's the most valuable thing to you? Think a minute. Something so important that you know you couldn't live without it. Is it your home? Is it your loved ones? Is it your peers? Is it your bank account or your car or your job? Now, what if Jesus told you that that important thing in your life is too important? That it stands between you and heaven? Well, I have little doubt that that revelation wouldn't set too well with us. After all, you try to live a good Christian life, don't you? You trust in the Lord and would be offended to be told by someone that something you have is too important for you. But then, what are we going to say to this rich young ruler who came to Jesus? At first, he looked like such a promising young man, but then Jesus Christ peered into the secrets of his heart and discerned there a love that had blinded him, a love that was greater than his love for God. So I'm going to challenge us this morning to examine ourselves and the choices that we make. As we examine our hearts, then, let's first look at the outward qualities that this rich ruler revealed and examine ourselves. Then we will look at the inner defect that he concealed and examine ourselves, because it was a fatal error. And maybe it will help us to examine him before we can understand ourselves. So let's first of all then look at the outer qualities that the rich ruler revealed. And there are a number of them too, if you really look closely at this passage. First of all, he showed great eagerness there in Mark 10:17. As Jesus was going out on the road, there came one running and kneeled to him. He was so eager that he ran to Jesus. Apparently, he'd heard him teach, and he probably heard of his miracles as well. His mind was made up. He didn't delay. Nothing was going to hinder him. How I wish we were more eager in our coming to Jesus to worship Sunday mornings. The only time we run to church is when we're late. And then I wonder if it matters that much. This fellow would have loved the inquirer's class. This fellow would have never missed evening service or midweek study if he was able. He's not only eager, he showed surprising humility. He was a rich ruler, and yet he kneeled to him. Now, this kneeling was not specifically an act of worship. It was more of an act of high courtesy and respect. He venerated Jesus. This humility is more notable because we need to understand that there was a great social distance between them. He was a rich young man. He had many possessions. Jesus was a penniless carpenter's son. And according to Luke 18, verse 19, he was a ruler, probably in a synagogue with scribes and Pharisees, or possibly in the highest council in the land, which was quite unusual in as much as he is still young. But Jesus, what was he? He was a servant under authority. He ministered to people. He gave of himself. According to Matthew 19:20, this fellow was young, so he was showing great promise because it was an unusual thing for a young person to be a ruler. So we see a lot of humility in this man. And then going on, we notice his boldness too, his courage and his boldness. And that's significant. To ignore the social barriers that would expose him to criticism among the other rulers who despised Jesus, and yet he made an open show, bowing before Jesus, kneeling before him. He didn't seek the admiration of the others. He only sought audience with Jesus. Even Nicodemus wouldn't talk to Jesus except in private, in an interview at night. But this guy, it was broad daylight. It was on a main road, and he boldly kneels before Jesus. Oh, would that more of us so boldly acknowledged Jesus to others. Would that we were not so timid to speak of him. Would that we would take an independent stand in order to best receive what Jesus offers. And we can move on. He showed discernment too. He said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, by calling him good teacher or master, he showed that he discerned virtue in Jesus. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just rabbi. He was a good teacher. He perceived a manifestation of heavenly wisdom in Jesus. And Nicodemus did too, mind you, because he perceived Jesus to be a teacher sent from God, at least. Now, Jesus' answer is rather offsetting. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, of course, Jesus is not disclaiming his deity, but he was testing this man's honesty. Was he just putting on a charade of praise for respect or attention from Jesus? And so Jesus was probing to discover where this man's weakness might lie. Did he discern Jesus to be God's son, or was he showing youthful enthusiasm to a teacher that he idolized? So he's saying, "Unless it had been revealed to you that I am the Son of God, don't make me out to be something that no ordinary man can be." But this question demonstrated that this young man had enough discernment to believe that Jesus had the answer to eternal matters. For he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then finally, he showed an appetite for eternal things. And this really sets him apart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Most of those who came to Jesus came for other reasons. They wanted their bodies healed. They wanted their loved ones healed. They wanted to be free of evil spirits. They may have even wanted to hear him preach and teach new doctrines about loving one another and loving your enemies. How profound. But this man discerned about what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching about eternal life, and the man had that discernment, and he had an appetite for it. And though he was rich, he knew his wealth couldn't buy him his way into heaven. I wish Mayor Bloomberg had caught the hint, who thinks his wealth can buy him into the White House, but that's another matter. This man knew that he couldn't get to heaven because of his wealth, that it was worthless in that regard. And though he was a ruler in the synagogue, he was not too proud to recognize the need for a personal salvation, appetite for inherit eternal life. Though he was young, he didn't put it off till later in life. His spiritual sharpness was manifest in trying to do more than simple rendering outward obedience to the law of Moses. He made that plain. Jesus had brought that out. He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Verse 19 there, Mark 10. But you notice something in common of all these commandments that Jesus lists? These commandments are all taken from the second table of the law, which include commandments 5 through 10. They deal especially with one's love for his neighbor. They're summed up under the one rubric, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's as far as Jesus challenged him at this point. And he was ready to respond. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. In other words, I have faithfully kept the second table of the law. I have loved my neighbor as I should. And he spoke the honest truth according to his light. And Jesus didn't contradict him on that matter anyway. He was very much like Paul, who had been a Pharisee, you remember. In Philippians 3:6, Paul says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This man could say the same for himself. And yet, the beauty of it is that he wasn't content with that. Apparently, he desired his righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus challenges us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And apparently, this man had gotten that message. And so, perhaps that's why Mark notes an observation of the disciples. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's nice. Such sincerity touched Jesus. We may blame the young man, but Jesus loved him. We may find deficiency. Jesus looked for authenticity. We may see through this innocent claim, but Jesus cherished the longing behind it. And with divine penetration, Jesus' look pierced the chink in his armor and found his heart. He said, one thing you lack. Think of it. After all these outward benefits and virtues of the young rich man, there's one thing. How many things in our spiritual lives we lack and we know it. But this man, according to Jesus, lacked one thing. But what was that one thing that he lacked? And that brings us to the second examination. After we've seen the outer qualities that the rich man revealed, now we need to look at the inner defect that the rich ruler concealed. What was this defect? The defect was in his love to God. He kept the second table of the law because he looked at his works. in relation to his neighbor as seen in the world. But he failed to go deeper. He never went on to examine himself in regard to the first table of the law, which deals with the first four commandments, and all have to do with his relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow, have any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These all have to do with God. And because he could not discern his own heart, his defect was concealed. He didn't know that God was not his first love. And he didn't know that he was enslaved to another God. That was his defect. His defect was concealed then by the shadow of the world. That's why he didn't know. That's why he didn't see. Instead of educating him with a lecture, Jesus answers this man with an assignment, the wisdom of our Savior. He gives him an assignment which will answer his question thoroughly. So he says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Verse 21. At this point, you might have expected him to answer, as you will, Lord, I will do whatever you command. But no, a sudden change came over the man. The courageous tongue became dumb. The upturned gaze dropped to the ground. The bent knee slowly straightens. The one who so eagerly ran to Jesus sadly turns away. Literally, Mark says that his face became lowering, you know, like in the summer sky or winter when the deep storm clouds gather and sink low to the earth. By that one statement, our Lord exposed the defect in every quality that he showed, because for all the good that he did, he was still a slave. He lacked the liberty to love God and to leave all for Jesus. And worse, when Jesus showed him his defect, he could not see it. What a difference that one test made, love for God. He had been concerned to keep the commandments, but now he was more concerned to keep his money. He had bent his knee, but now he would not bend his will. He had bowed his head, but not his heart. He had yielded obeisance, but he refused obedience. He had wanted heavenly treasures, but could not give up earthly treasures. He knew what he needed, but he could not forego what he already had. He was called to sacrifice the present for the future. But alas, he sacrificed the future for the present. The shadow of the world swept over his heart. His defect was concealed by this earth in a lunar eclipse. We see it every month. The shadow of the earth blots out the sun's reflection upon the moon. And not till the earth is moved out of the way can the light of the sun be reflected, so that the moon can both be seen and can beam the sun's light to the earth. But this man was in a permanent eclipse. The light of the sun of God could not reflect off of him because the world was in the way. And he would not remove it. And as tragic as this scenario sounds for the young man, I tell you, it is the same scenario for many Christians. One thing. We think there may be only one thing we lack, but it is so much more. Like the young man, We may keep the second table of the law, but we can't get past the first table. We can't even get past the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Like him, there's only one thing we lack: love for God as our one God. He was morally upright before men, like we want to be, but he was an idolater before God. He had another God. It was Mammon. And we may lack many things, I know. None of us are perfect. We confess our sins. But let us not lack love for God. Let us confess our sins because we love God and expose ourselves. We may stumble over many things, but let us not cling to them tenaciously. So let's examine what is so bad about that one defect. That defect had such power over his life that it prevented him from doing two things that he needed for eternal life. First, that defect prevented him from coming rightly to Jesus Christ. For he measured himself by what he had and what he did. And when you come with all your possessions bundled up to Jesus Christ, you're not going to make it. People who love their money see themselves as better people because of it. And where does Jesus fit in all of that? He's an afterthought to take care of my sins so that I can carry my money with a free conscience to heaven. It doesn't work that way. This man thought that the eternal life could also be won or bought by something more that he could do. He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? But Jesus said, you must get rid of what you already have and everything that you could possibly contribute. Get rid of your personal assets. Sell what you have. Give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And he didn't know that in order to inherit eternal life, it would not depend on what he could acquire, but upon what he could give up. Finding Jesus is not something that we do. It is something that we undo. For by grace alone, you have been saved. Undo your wealth. Your respectability, accomplishments, undo your friends that are keeping you away, undo all your grounds of being righteous and respectable. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I possess nothing, nothing possesses me but thee. He did not know that to come to Jesus, he had to come empty-handed. So first, what was so bad about that one defect is it prevented him from coming rightly to Christ. Secondly, what prevented him in that with that defect is that it prevented him from following Jesus. He couldn't come to Jesus, and he couldn't follow Jesus, secondly. He did not understand the demands of discipleship. Jesus said in verse 21, take up your cross and follow me. What an assignment in those days. They knew what the cross stood for. It was worse than poverty. It was worse than death. It was defamation, shame, pain, rejection. The reason he could not come empty-handed to Christ was because he could not let go of himself. That's what it means to take up your cross to follow him. You have to deny yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. There's nothing left for you to love about yourself in front of God. And that is why he is being tested with what he loved most, money. He identified with his money. He had it all his life. Jesus said, do you love God most? Then sell all your possessions and follow me. He might have been willing to give up anything else, but what was most important to him. But you see, that's the test. Anything else, Lord, you shall have, and I will gladly give it. But not that. And Jesus said, that and nothing else I must have if you would have me. And how did that power gain such a hold on this man that he was prevented from coming rightly to Christ and he was prevented from following Jesus? How did that power gain such a hold on him? It's what Jesus calls the deceitfulness of riches in Matthew 13:22. He was blinded by it and couldn't see his bondage to it because he was deceived. And here we all need to perk up our ears and listen. Jesus marveled how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Alcoholics go through very much the same struggle. Who can't face his addiction. I remember hearing Norman Vincent Peale speak in Ocean Grove with Cindy. And he described a man in New York City who used to sneak bottles of gin in brown paper bags to his upstairs apartment so he wouldn't be seen. But then when he finished each bottle, he didn't want the cleaning lady to see the empty bottles in his trash. So he would drop them down the laundry chute. Imagine the sound that made. What a clatter! Each bottle toppled down the chute. He wasn't fooling anybody but himself. He was deceived, thinking he could cover his sin and be okay in the eyes of the world. Well, that's the deceitfulness of riches. We're fooling ourselves about how important some things are. We may rationalize that it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Fair enough, but when they use that as an excuse to shape their lives and their plans on acquiring money, securing our future, our retirement, whatever, at the sacrifice of all that they once esteemed most, it's definitely the love of money, and they've been deceived. And that is how riches can be so deceitful. Jesus, of course, is not commanding every Christian to take a vow of poverty. We know that from 1 Timothy 6:17-19. There, Paul shows us how that those who are rich in the world can use their riches to serve God. That's fine, as long as truly they don't love those riches, and they do use those riches for a higher purpose. But Christ is commanding us all to cut off anything that would prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. It's a life and death matter. Whatever causes us to stumble needs to be radically removed, like Jesus spoke of cutting off your right hand or plucking out your right eye in Matthew 5:29-30. Whatever would prevent us from entering the kingdom of God, whatever would rob us of eternal life. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You will sacrifice every other love for what you love the most. So we all must face the question, what is your most prized possession? We all have many possessions. For all our bills, we still have families and loved ones and homes and cars and TVs and clothes, employment, computers. These are God's good gifts to you, and he will not withhold one good thing from those who love him. But what if, just say someone were to reveal to you that you love one of these things more than you love God? Would you not part with it for him if it stands between you and heaven? Like the rich young ruler, you may not even know the answer. Well, how will you ever know the answer? Is there something? Well, you will know the same way the young ruler discovered, by the choices you make. Your pattern of priorities day by day, week to week, you will know what is truly most important for you. We all use excuses why this is more expedient right now. Follow the pattern of your priorities day by day, week by week, and your choices will expose what you love the most. In this Lenten season, ironically, it begins this Wednesday. It's Ash Wednesday. It might be a good time for us to sit down and examine our life and test our love for Christ and what we could sacrifice or give up for a period of time that we might know ourselves. Whatever. May it never come to the point where your eyes must drop, where you've been challenged and your bended knee must straighten. Don't walk away sadly. Lift up your gaze. Look at Christ and say before you, I possess nothing. Nothing possesses me. I would give up anything for you. Then you will find what is your true treasure, what is your one master, and who is your first love. Let's pray together. We are all challenged by this example and by this lesson. I pray, Lord, that we will not quickly forget what we have just heard, but that we would go home and this week examine ourselves, our priorities, our idols, our gods, our possessions, and our hearts. And I pray, O Lord, that you will look upon us as you looked upon this man and love us. Love us enough to shine your light into our hearts and expose our hearts that we might better understand how we stand with you. And then, O Lord, I pray that you will help us to make the step that's so necessary and take up the cross and follow you. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.